they are still going to go. Aggressively, progressive, at least as far as I'm concerned. And I hope that Russell and Hunter are courteous and benefiting to each other to the degree that we've just seen lots of time to pass quickly. And then when we don't go, we don't feel like we're properly, as time seems to drag on. And I hope that's the last case with you. We appreciate parallel driving distances. We are, as already mentioned, it's encouraging services of work in general here. And we wish that in spiritual matters, from the eternal, certainly encouraging others, just our presence. I think we sometimes get that. Sometimes just our presence is encouraging to people, because when you're not here, people say, well, you know, is anybody even interested in the war anymore? But your presence indicates that, and that's an encouragement. And I know the brothers here appreciate that as well as the time. If you had looked on Yahoo News just a few hours ago, you might have seen some things along these lines. As soon as passes Iran's nuclear review bill, suspicious test, a text between Tom Brady and the late Patriot, long before he left, was kind of a blow. He was still interested in the Patriots. And the CIA advisor, Medical Bill, is saying, the best luxury car is under $35,000. Melissa Rivers says James Winnow suffered shortly after a mother's death. That's kind of what's on the top of the face page. And then trending now, Jennifer Lovett, Love Hewitt, and Buck Harvard and I, and smartphones, these are some things that are trending. People are very, very interested in. And if you went to FoxNews.com, you would have Assad accused of using chemical weapons again. And then on the Patriots, the shaving brains and tele recording of potential super-tired donors. You may wonder what does all this have to do with the lesson about the veterans. Well, there's some common denominators. When we go to news and things that are out front, there are usually some common denominators that are at the forefront of money or those who have it. Entertainers, sports figures, and then power struggles, whether they be political or perhaps economic, or a combination of all of the above. These are things that a lot of people are interested in. We might not call these matters great, but they are important to a lot of people. And when these things are important to people, we attach a whole lot of significance and interest to them, and keep up with them. The truth of the matter is, greatness in a worldly way, or just greatness itself, is defined in a number of ways. How large in size, or large in number. From the Old Testament characters in the King James, he was a great man. Not in the sense that he was, benevolent or something, he just large in size. And then remarkable in magnitude, degree, or effectiveness. Full of emotions, such as one who is great with anger, and someone who is eminent or distinguished, achieve or preeminent over others, often using titles such as Lord of Great Chamberlain, and sometimes aristocratic or great ladies or so described. And it can simply mean the person who is the principal, not the principal of the school, but he's the main character, whether it be in some plot or some other circumstance. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus has a lot to say about greatness. Who actually is great? And of course, you're like I am. You probably have been around some great people once in a while in your life. Perhaps it was perhaps somebody in politics, perhaps it was a sports figure, or someone who has some area of expertise that he has or she has excelled in. And we think, boy, that's a great person in that field. And I wonder if there's something about them that can kind of rub off on me and make me great, at least in another area. But Jesus dealt with the question concerning what constitutes greatness. I want us to take, whereas our lesson is going to be from two passages, I want us to kind of introduce it by looking at the life of Jesus just for a moment. Jesus began, of course, he was born in Bethlehem. In early life in Nazareth, which is in this area of Galilee right here. And Jerusalem's not even on the map, it would be way down here. But anyway, when he was about 30 years of age, he traveled from Nazareth down to somewhere right in there, and was baptized. And then the 46 months he spent in Judea during his beginning ministry. And then after that, there was a need to go north up toward Galilee. He came through Samaria. We had a conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. And he came to Cana, where he had earlier turned water to wine, and he healed a nobleman's son, who actually was 16 miles away over Capernaum. And he went down to Nazareth, where he'd grown up, and was rejected there. In fact, people wanted to kill him. And then he came up to Capernaum and made that his home, his headquarters, for the better part of 2 years during the Galilean ministry. Well, during that time, people were flocking all around Jesus, especially this northern section of Galilee. And yet, many of them were following for the wrong reasons. And so, after John the Baptist had been beheaded, and even more disciples began to come and try to take Jesus and by force make him king, Jesus began to withdraw or retire from the multitude and spend more time with his apostles, and then put himself in a position where only those who were truly, diligently seeking Jesus would find him. And so he went up in the area of Tyre and Sidon over in this area, and there were four, Bethlehem dealt with four specific retirements. Well, in the fourth one here, Jesus has rebuked the fearful dullness of the disciples as they have left the southwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee and are traveling by boat up to Bethsaida. We read that in Matthew, the 16th chapter, the early verses. When he comes to Bethsaida, he heals a blind man there. Then he travels up to Caesarea Philippi, where he announces the establishment of the church, and then predicts that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, and he put to death, and then he raised the third day. And that passage in Matthew 16, about 21 and 22, that's really the very first time that Jesus announces in very plain language what he was going to have to do. Well, he left Caesarea Philippi and traveled northward to Mount Hermon, where he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And his face did shine as the sun, his glass became white as the light. And there appeared to him Moses and Elijah. And they were talking about his decease, which was to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John saw all of that. Well, after that, they began traveling down south from Mount Hermon. And there was a boy who had he had several problems. He was epileptic, he was demon-possessed, and the apostles could not heal him. And so Jesus was able to heal him, of course, and reprimanded the disciples for their little faith. Well, as they meander their way back toward Capernaum, the apostles begin to argue among themselves as to who is going to become the greatest in the kingdom. And they don't want Jesus to know about that according to Mark's account, but that's what they're doing. So when Jesus arrives at Capernaum, while there, he predicts his death a second time, and Peter was asked about whether or not Jesus pays the half shekel. But Jesus' disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. And we're going to come to this passage. You might go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark the 9th chapter. We're going to look at that. And then a little later, Jesus' brothers will advise him to go to Judea. Well, let's look at Mark 9 first and pick up the reading, because this, I believe, the context of the reading here and really just the circumstances will give power to the point Jesus makes on who actually is great. All right, are you with me now? Mark 9:33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you reasoning on the way? What were you discussing? What were you arguing about, some translations say? But they know the peace, for they had disputed one with another on the way who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man would be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one such little one of such little children in my name, receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. John said unto him, Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, there is no man who shall do a mighty work in my name and be able quickly to speak evil of it. For he that is not against us is for us. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink because of your Christ, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And whosoever shall cause one of these little ones that believe on you to stumble, it were better for him if a great millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand cause you to stumble, cut it off. It's fit for thee to enter into life's name, rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes thee to stumble, verse 45, cut it off. It's fit for thee to enter into life's hall, rather than having thy two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if thine eye causes thee to stumble, cast it out. Just when it enters into the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt is lost, its saltness, wherewith will it be seasoned? Cast all of yourselves and be at peace one with another. Now, let me keep that passage in mind, and we're going to look at another one, but what I want to do, first of all, is look at this passage in Mark 9, and notice what Jesus calls true greatness. And first of all, in the discussion, keep in mind the background, the circumstances. The discussion with the apostles, first of all, surrounded who would be greatest. They were arguing over that. Now, if we went backwards just a little bit in the chronology of Jesus' life, we might just see why. It was Peter to whom Jesus said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It was Peter who said, when Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and there suffer and die and be raised, it was to Peter said that. And it was to Peter that Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. You don't mind the things of God but of man. It was Peter, James, and John, who in the next chapter saw the transfigured Christ. And so it could very well be that as this little grouping of the apostles were able to witness a few other things in the life of Jesus than others, that they could very well have been arguing, well, do you think Peter, James, and John are going to be kings and in the kingdom once it's established? Well, Andrew, what do you think? Well, it's my brother, but I don't see why he ought to have any more right than I do. I'm the one who brought him to Jesus. Can't you just see how that would be argued back and forth among those people? So that's the argument that they were making. And then there was a secondary problem. And that was brought up by God. The problem of jealousy over one who cast out demons, but was not among the apostles. Notice that Mark 9, verse 38, John said, teacher, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and we were bad. Don't you do that? For he followed none of us. Now, Jesus does not condemn the man, he condemns God for faith. And so it's evident, best I can tell, this was one to whom Jesus gave some miraculous powers, yet he was not among the very 12 apostles. Very much like in Luke 10th chapter when Jesus sent out the 70, you remember. And he gave them power over various demons and the abilities to work miracles, and then when they returned, they were rejoicing that even the spirits were such a doer. And it could very well be, again, that this was a follower of Jesus. He was just not among the apostles of Jesus. And Jesus said, you let him alone. There's not anybody who's doing this that will quickly turn away. So it's likely that if they're arguing over who's going to be number one, that here's a person doing these miracles. John said, Jesus, why don't you stop him from doing that? He's not one of us, you know. Right? When they were jealous over another's work and desire for themselves, honorary and official positions. And then there was the pride and envy over one's position that can cause another to stumble. Again, remember, in that passage in Mark 9, verse 42, as well as the passage in Matthew 18, he emphasized, whosoever shall cause one of these little ones that believe on you to stumble. Just picture. Here, they're arguing over who's number one. And Jesus picks up this little child, and he holds him in his arms, the record says. And he says, whosoever shall cause one of these little children like this to stumble, it's better for you if a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were sunk into the depths of the sea. You just imagine, you break up that idea and you think I'm terrorizing that really is. But then he uses a little child, not to describe really a person chronologically in age, but a little child to depict actually a disciple. And so, especially in Matthew's account, we tell that one of these little ones who believe on me is just talking about a disciple, perhaps young in the faith. And a specific reference, evidently, back to this man who, in John and Mark, the ninth chapter, was able to cast out demons, but he wasn't among the 12, the original 12. And so, Jesus said, John, watch out. Your pride and your envy for honorific positions is such that you can cause one of these little fellows, or these young in the faith, to stumble. And then there's the problem of sin, causing others sin, and what to do when one sins against you. That's especially in Matthew 18 chapter. So, in all of this, Jesus discusses what really amounts to true greatness. And that's the rest of our lesson. I want us to look, first of all, in this passage in Mark 9 again. And when Jesus knows what they're arguing about, verse 34, they held their peace, or they disputed one with another as to who was the greatest. Then he sat down and called his brother and said, who man would be first? He should be last of all and servant of all. This is grating on the nerves of a lot of people. That to be first, I'm going to serve. I'm going to do something. No, that means I'm under them. If I'm serving them, I'm not over them. Everybody wants to be over the next person. But that's what Jesus said. It's not a position of power, but a position of service that marks you as great before God. And I believe in teaching others the gospel and being hospitable. Offering invitations to services, perhaps transportation to services. It might be that you don't actually teach a home Bible study, but you offer your home and ask the owner to come over and say, you know, I've got this family member, I've got this fellow worker, and I just don't feel that gospel, teaching, but could you come over and teach? And what you're offering is a service. That marks it out that you're trying to help someone. It's not, well, if anybody thinks you give it, it'll be me. I'm going to let them hold me on over here. I'm going to be the teacher. I'm going to be the business. Whatever I can do. When I was getting a little more serious about Bible study and was blown by this thing, there was a family who offered to have a Bible class in their home. And there were probably the first 15 officers gathered. It was again an older man, an older gentleman who studied the Bible for years and had committed a number of epistles, actually, to memory, was asked to come in and teach. And that was one of the greatest classes I ever sat. But the house was provided by somebody else. He lived in one kind of house, the one who taught. To offer, but they said, he's not, he taught. And then he just put it all together, and nobody's jealous, and everybody's simply trying to do his best in teaching others, and you've got a wonderful relationship when it's like that. There are occasions when somebody's pride can get in the way, and it can just mess up everything. When I was early on trying to preach, and I ended up reading I think it's 5 volumes of Hardman Tabernacle Church. Some of you guys have preached and people recognize that offhand. I believe it was in the late 20s that a number of churches in the Nashville, Tennessee area wanted to have a kind of a citywide campaign, if you please, a citywide meeting, and they were going to use the Ryman Auditorium as the place and send out numerous postcards and advertising as well as the 30 million years. Just trying to get as many people to hear the gospel. Well, then there was the question who's going to preach. Well, the CM Pulse was a very popular, very faithful gospel preacher, very much appreciated in the area. But then there was Brother Indy Hartman. The Hartman was a faithful gospel preacher, and debated, and he was just a very eloquent man. Well, some only by the heart of the Virginia. And others, well, why don't we go out and tell them the truth? I mean, he's a good man, and how are we going to get this out to God's glory? Well, some evangelist, somebody came to God's glory. And said, unfortunately, the son of the department is going to preach, so we want you to make the scene. And Brother Tullius allegedly said that if they can just call Christ in Nashville for me to sweep the floors around the auditorium, I'll be happy to do it. You think, no pride, no ego, and brave enough, but was done and wants to go to church meeting. That's the kind of attitude that was up there, at least among the apostles at this time, in encouraging others to faithfulness. And in attendance, and reading, and you know, the very fact that maybe I'm not going to be preaching, maybe I'm not going to leave the city tonight, perhaps I'm not going to leave the planet, but I can be at the back door and welcome people, and if there's a stranger, or a visitor, or perhaps not a Christian, I'm going to make that person feel so at home, and just do all I can to get them to come back, and all I can for them to become a Christian. That's doing, that's service, you see. Sometimes people go, I'm not doing anything, I never ask you to do anything. Well, can you do something without being asked? Can you invite your next door neighbor to come? Surely you can. Can you bring him in your car? Surely you can. Can you offer a meal maybe at a party to someone after service? Surely you can. All of these things are services. It might not seem very pressure to say, well, he's a big dog, you know, but you're being of service. And that's what the Lord counts as great in the kingdom. We're not seeking to be over somebody. We're seeking to do what we can to help the cause of Christ. I have thought for a number of years that the passage in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul said, if any man desires the office of a bishop, the desires of this work. How do you put that into context with the idea that we're not to seek it as an elected office? How do you put that? Well, the best way I can describe it is someone desires that the work of an elder be accomplished. I want to see the people are led properly, and if I can mature properly and devote my life to the Lord's cause sufficiently enough, my family helps me, then I'll be happy to serve in that. I think that's really what it means to be a man desires the office of elder. He desires it in work. Basically, he desires it in work. He wants the work done. He wants the service to be carried out. Not that he at least considers it's not over in the church. That's not it. But that the service is carried out. All we have to do, whatever service one can do in the work and the worship of the church. That's all we can do. And then the second point here in Mark's account is never be jealous over another genuine disciple's work. That's the case of John and the person who was casting out demons, working miracles. He said, well, what is this fellow's not following? What's he doing? He never done that. And evidently, with the context, I think we can safely infer that there was some jealousy over being an apostle. And he's not among us, therefore he shouldn't do anything we're doing. Keep him from doing that before. Never jealous over another genuine disciple's work. Let the glory and the good that is done. I think, you know, most of us who preach and teach in various places, we're not setting the world on fire. Most of us are not. And the weakness can run more people. But have you ever felt like when something you hear in the word is maybe prospering a little bit more than you hear at high now? I think, well, if I'm not doing it, if you probably not doing the truth like I'm doing it. But if I'm reflecting in some way, well, they may not be. Who knows? But I do know that when Paul was at Rome in his first imprisonment, and he wrote back to the Philippians, that there were some brethren even at Rome who in their work were trying to stir up difficulties for Paul. It doesn't say how. I don't know how. But in that work, they were not teaching error. They were teaching truth. But evidently, due to some of their circumstances, the call was more difficult. Look at this story we're reading here in verse 15. Some of these tribes, even an Indian tribe, some also a good women. The one who is loved, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaimed Christ with fraction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bones. However, they were doing it, they were wanting Paul and me to have different, more difficult circumstances. Then he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You talk about a magnanimous spirit. Somebody who is being truly a spiritual giant, and somebody who is preaching the truth. It's preaching to people and doing good, and yet his attitude toward me is wrong. Paul was still glorying in the good that he was doing. That Christ was complaining to others, regardless of how he was personally hurt. You talk about bigness and greatness before God. It would seem like there was never a yellow bone in Paul's body. And it has been completely obliterated. And true greatness is that we're not jealous over another genuine device of the world. If somebody can lead the singing better than I can, in politics, if somebody can preach with more effectiveness than I can, I want that to happen. If someone can lead a prayer more eloquently than I can, I'm thankful that I can hear it and say amen to it. That should be our attitude. Now, in all of this, pride, arrogance, and jealousy are simply evaporated. They're removed completely when we develop these kinds of attitudes. Now, let's move to the 18th chapter of Matthew. Notice Matthew 18. This is the parallel in Matthew's account of the passage that we just read in Mark, the 9th chapter. Now, let's just notice there's a little difference in the two accounts. There's a different emphasis, I should say, in the two accounts. And so in verses 1 through 3, and now came the disciples to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to them a little child and said to them, and said, verily I say unto you, except to be converted or turned and become his little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to be greatest, Lord? Those who are converted. They're turned. They're converted. The other night, we talked about how true conversion in the New Testament involves a change of the mind. And that's faith. Our faith is developed by hearing the evidence. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. When we weigh the evidence of the Word of God, it makes sense to us. And we start putting it all together. Then our minds can change from being skeptical or perhaps even hostile towards the Bible and God and Christians, to becoming accepting of that and embracing that. So the mind has to change. And then in repentance, the will has to change. Whereas I might have been glad if I could smoke some cigarettes and get away with it, or drink and get away with it, or any terrible other time I could, or how many women I could keep on the screen. All of a sudden, that not only doesn't appeal to me, I'm sorry I did it. And I don't want anybody to know. In fact, I want to turn completely away from that and do the very opposite. That's the change of will and repentance. And that's seen in action. And then the change of status before God. That we're outside of Christ, and then when we're baptized, we're inside of Christ. We're in the kingdom of darkness before our baptism and the kingdom of light after. All of those involve a change. And so Jesus said that. Who is going to be greatest? It's just to be converted. It's just to be converted. You're not going to stay in the kingdom. So a person who truly has changed his mind and comes away from sin and there's evidence in his repentance and he's put on Christ in baptism, he don't grow to being great before God. And then in the same context, it's one who becomes childlike. And we see that reflected even in the other passage. It would be, you know, there's some ways we're not to be like children. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, do not children in mind, but in battle be you babe, but in mind be men. In other words, you grow up, and you don't be like children who, in some senses, were like great in the world, they were babies, as far as the spiritual gifts were concerned. But be like children in being eager to learn the gospel and willing to accept other genuine disciples. Yeah, that's the context. We're not talking about accepting people who are outside Christ or practicing, they're not faithful. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about keeping out of the clique, out of the group. A lot of young people do that at school, even some of our Bible schools and some that operate. Here's a little group in there at the school. I understand that. Give them some slack. So they have to be taught. Your strategy over here, she's not the prettiest girl in school, but she's still a person. And you include her. You don't try to exclude her, or, you know, be like blocking me, don't even come in front of the dinner table. You know how that goes in school. Well, little kids have to be taught out of that. And then we're not careful when we get up a little bit older. Well, he likes to play baseball, I like to play baseball, he's my friend. This girl over here, he likes NASCAR, I don't care about NASCAR, he's not my friend. We can do things like that. And so we have to try to grow to appreciate everybody, let it all, their faith, and not exclude anyone who is a faithful disciple. And then true greatness involves humbling ourselves. And you know, that's not hard when we actually look in a perspective that everybody else on earth can do something better than I can. Everyone on earth has some ability that I don't have. Everybody does. Now, I'm trying to develop whatever I can and whatever abilities I can. But when we see, just like John, this disciple over here, he's casting out demons, he's not one of our talking. He put him out, Lord. No, he's got his sphere of influence that he can do good. And you have your area of friends and associates that you can touch that ER will never see probably. And friends at school, friends at work. Family members that some of us will never have any association with that you can do good for and to. And when we have that attitude, you see, it's not big me and little you, it's all of us are in this thing together. When we see the good in others, we realize our own inadequacies and our own need to improve. It's interesting to me that when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, the very first qualities of human citizens, the quality of their character, deals with striking out egotism. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A person who says, I am impoverished, I am poverty stricken, I'm a nobody without God. See, that is the opposite of our world, where, you know, if we do anything wrong, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. I'm a victim. Nobody responsible for their own. Rather than taking responsibility, but I did that wrong, and I need forgiveness. That's what the core is. The person makes more relationally comforted. That's the idea. I'm not glad. I'm sad about the sins I've committed, and I need to have them removed. So desperate. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Those are the first three of the Beatitudes really strike out at egotism and jealousy and arrogance and pride. There's just absolutely no place for that in the kingdom. Seriously, this book of 1 Corinthians that we went through the other night, there are about six times in the letter that the phrase puffed up is mentioned. They were puffed up over several things. Caught up. And yet there are all kinds of problems among them. So humbling ourselves, and we see the good in others, our own need to improve, is absolutely no reason to be anything but humble. And then, of course, there's concern over our own influence that might lead others to sin. We see that some last night, earlier in the week. But if you notice the fifth verse, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receive me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone to be hanged about his neck and that he should be struck and the belt of the sword. And terrible. Used to when I was teaching the last class at the Bible school in Athens, Alabama, I would kind of stress this one out. In North Alabama, the Elk River runs into the Tennessee. The Elk River runs into the Tennessee River, and where the mouth of that is, it's just a huge expanse of water. And so I tell young people, if I'm going to tell you, just imagine you're out of the boat, and you know what's going to happen to you. You're going to be taken out, and there's going to be this large rock that's going to be tied to a rope. And the rope is going to be tied on the other end around your neck. And as you go out in that boat, even as you're just going out in that boat, you're thinking, this is going to be terrible. I'm going to die by drowning. And you go around into the deepest part between the ocean and the Tennessee River, and there someone pushes you over. And somebody pushes out that rock. And then you start looking up, and you see why. And you gasp, and you begin getting darker and darker and darker. By that time, some of the young girls say, "Peter, stop, stop, stop." But that is the picture Jesus wants us to see. That it is terrible. If it is better for one to have a great millstone tied around his neck and shrunk in the depth, it is better to do that, then to cause one of these little ones to believe on me to stumble. That shows how dreaded it is, how terrible it is when God looks upon us and we are careless with our influence on others. So that's the point. A person who is great in the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus, is one who is awfully careful about everything he does and how that affects people. That's greatness in the kingdom. And then there's a concern over saving a brother who sinned against us. You'll notice, we're not going to read all these passages, but if you'll just glance in your New Testament, in this 18th chapter of Matthew, in verses 7 through 14, Jesus expands the idea of causing one to stumble from the particular cause of jealousy to doing anything. And that's seen in verses 7 and 8. And then he mentions in verse 8, if your hand or your foot, verse 9, your eye causes you to stumble, I think it'd be the hand, someplace you go, something you do. Or your foot, someplace you go. Or your eye, something you see, causes you to stumble. It's better for you to either cut off your hand or pluck out your eye or cut off your foot. Sever whatever is in the way that you might not be cast into outer darkness into hell. Then he talks about the very fact in verse 10, you don't despise one of these little ones, the people who believe on me. Even in heaven, their angels do all these behold the face of my Father. Who is in heaven? Angels. That's another reason. Angels are interested in the souls of everybody. If they, those angels, angelic beings, are interested in every last one here, how much more should you be? That's the argument. And then he illustrates in 12 and 13 with a shepherd who has sheep, 100 sheep. One leaves, and he goes out into the mountains and seeks that which goes astray, and when he finds it, he rejoices more so than the 99 that had not gone astray. And I take it to be that the key of the chapter is in the next verse. Even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I think that's the key of the chapter. It's the key idea. God does not want any one person to be lost. So don't argue over who is greatest among you. whoever can serve and help somebody go to heaven, be blessed. Don't you be jealous over these others. You need to be converted yourself. You don't need to cause anybody, just don't do anything to cause anybody to stumble. Why? God is interested in every last one of us. Regardless of what we've done, perhaps even just to become a Christian. And we've done wrong things and we feel dirty among Christians, God's still interested in us. One of the greatest ploys of the devil is that we've done wrong to get us to feel like we have no sin in Christ, throw in the towel, give up, there's no more. And that's the greatest ploy of the devil to use. And that's not the God of the church. That's not the God of the Bible. But now, with that in mind, see, look at verse 15. If thy brother sin against thee, go get on the phone and the internet and tell, it doesn't say that. Go show him his fault between you and no more. And if he hears thee again, your brother, try to make the Christ man the Christ. Don't tell anybody about it. And what's the purpose? Gaining your brother. You see that recurring theme? If he hears you, you've gained your brother. What's Jesus been saying throughout all this? We need to be interested in what we're last for. And well, if he doesn't hear you, take one or two witnesses, because that's not two or three witnesses here in the morning of Jesus. That's it. And if he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refused to hear the church, then he'd be in the as a Gentile and public. What's the rest of all that? Trying to save the person. And it's interesting that this is even in the context of someone who sinned against me. Can you imagine it? He hurt me. It's got a personal thorn against me. And Jesus says, oh, don't worry about it. Your interest in him should prompt you to try to help him to do what's wrong. The whole process is to try to strain him. Not show him who's just in charge. I'm always in the right, you're always in the wrong. No, straight. That's the purpose in all of this. So concern over saving the brother to the sin against us. That's greatness in the kingdom. Well, that's what from Peter's question. Well, Lord, how many times is this going to have to happen? And we forgive a fellow seven times. And you remember the word response, 70 times seven. A similar response in Luke 17. And basically, it's however many times the person has sinned against you repent in a day, that's however many times you need to forgive. It's unlimited. As long as he's repenting, you need to forgive him. How many times have we sinned against the Lord and we forgive him? Seven times. So genuine forgiveness provided to penitent people. We should be great in the kingdom. We're not going to have a charge. And somebody went and did that, and boy, I'll tell you what, I don't want to remember that. I know some Christians do like that. And, you know, and back in 1952, he said, this is, I'm never forgotten that. Well, did he make those right? Well, he said that. And it's just, you know, it's almost like forgiveness is made. And there's no true, just private, let's try to go heaven and earth. And so genuine forgiveness to penitent people. And the last one I'll make is that it's not in Matthew 18, but it does concern the same idea. In Matthew 5, Jesus said in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, I don't think he was in the Lord said over here. I don't think you do either. He breaks one of these great commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least of the kingdom. That he shall, whosoever does and teaches them, shall be called great of the kingdom. So, it's concerned even over what some would consider least commandments. Now, I'm not about what a least commandment is. I've never seen in the scripture, these are the least commandments. And these are the great commandments. I think it's Jesus who used to sort of talk at them, and he's likely looking at Pharisees and saying, well, these fellows, they think these are more important than those. Let me tell you, whosoever breaks one of these, what they consider least commandments, and teaches, they'll be least in the kingdom. But now, having said all of that, Jesus never gives place in the kingdom for those who are least. Did you see that? The question was not, Lord, who's going to be least in the kingdom? The question was, who's going to be greatest? But the answer to the question is, one who has been converted and becomes childlike and humbled himself and is concerned over his influence and the brother who has sinned against him, and he's forgiving, and he's concerned over, those are who will be great. Look who's least. What if those are great, and the person who's least has been converted and becomes and stopped godlike, and he hasn't humbled himself, is he even in heaven at all? The answer is no. When I first began to be a little more serious about the Bible, I had to put all that in order. And I thought, well, you know, so maybe there's some people who are going to join the 50-yard line in heaven. They're going to see all the suckers. And then they're going to meet these people on here as bleachers. Maybe they will make them that size, but they weren't that faithful, you know. Maybe they'll make it, but they're not going to enjoy theirs. Now, that's not it at all. Either we are great, and we've been converted, and we're trying to humble ourselves, and then they say, oh, we're not in it at all. Jesus doesn't say, you know, well, there's so many things you don't need to worry about. Either you do that, or you're not in it at all. So true greatness in the eyes of the world has absolutely nothing to do with greatness before God. These are attitudes, qualities of life, the Lord defines as truly a great, great person. I think, based on just a few days we've been here in life, we have some great people here in life. People who are humble, people who have been converted, people who are trying to be concerned about our influence and truly forgiving towards innocent people, concerned about any commandment the Lord says. This is greatness. It's interesting to me that, you know, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the apostle called attention to so many of those Old Testament illustrious servants of God, and who under great persecution were faithful. And then he says concerning them, of whom the world was not worthy. You take people who are trying to do right and civilized with godly lives, may not have the greatest car, the greatest house, but they're living holy lives. That's true greatness before God. Folks will be great by the Lord's grace. If you're not a Christian, folks will do exactly what the Lord said through faith, come repenting of sins, confessing his faith, and be baptized and born. That's what we learn in that place when we've done that. And then try through life to develop these qualities of character that form us and conform us to be good walking in Christ. Heavenly God. Hopefully, we'll work hard. Let's get this done.